There are some passages in God's Word, you know, that particularly deal with one doctrine or another. And that passage seems to gather in all that is said throughout the other parts of the Bible, seems to gather them all in, and in a compressed fashion, set out those truths. And I think that if I were to describe Psalm 2, I would be inclined to say that there is, in Psalm 2, the seeds of all other prophetic passages and teaching throughout the rest of the Bible. It's a most important psalm for those who are interested in prophecy. Now, you should be interested in prophecy. You should be. Sometimes it vexes me to find ministers who treat it rather lightly and dismiss it as a thing of no real importance. Indeed, it's a temptation that ministers should avoid because they can get into prophecy and forget everything else. Well, to me, that's just the other side of the coin, because there are ministers who can get into everything else and forget prophecy. And that's wrong. Do you know why it's wrong? Well, first of all, because there is prophecy set out in God's Word. And to deliberately, carelessly, or for whatever reason, ignore the prophecies given by God in His Word, it must be wrong. It must be very foolish. And again, if you were to take out of the Bible all the prophetic passages, you would be left with little more than the two covers, because the Bible's filled with prophecy. In fact, the Bible particularly draws the attention of the child of God, not just to things future, but to things in the future that will take place in a very short period of time, just before the coming of Christ. And when you read the Bible, and come to see this, you are amazed. No matter how long you've studied the subject of prophecy, you will be amazed to discover the references there are in the most obscure places to that period that will bring to an end the age in which we live. Now, let me just illustrate. I'm sure I've said this before here, but let me just illustrate the importance of prophecy by reading just a few verses to you from the book of Jude. The book of Jude, which is the last book but one, the general epistle of Jude, and here the servant of God is warning the church of the infiltration that was taking place even in that day. Even in that day. We do really have notions concerning the apostolic days that are not true at all concerning the state of affairs. We sort of think that everything was rosy in the days of the apostles. Everything was wonderful. Advancement on every hand, revival, souls saved by the thousands, nations just surrendering to the advance of the gospel. Well, all of those things were pretty well true, but at the same time, there was a raging warfare going on. And that's made clear here in the writing of Jude. He was going to expound the simple doctrines of the gospel, but he was led of God instead to issue a warning, a very pertinent warning, concerning ungodly men who had crept in unawares. Crept in unawares into the church. Sneaked in. Sneaked in. I've just finished going through this little book with our pupils in school in the assemblies that I take during the week. I take two assemblies, and I usually do a series of studies, and we were just, as the school year was coming to an end, we thought we'd look at Jude. And we had a look at it, and I was speaking to the boys and the girls about it, and I emphasized these creepers. Children can very quickly pick up on an image, and God has given us a very vivid image of these apostates creeping in, sneaking in, getting right within the church to corrupt, to pollute, to destroy. You know, a pastor does have to look closely at those who join a church. Very necessary. Very necessary. Because to this day, there is that element of creeping in. People who come along, and their objective is to destroy. Well, we have known surely enough about the politics of worldly men and worldly nations to recognize that even in peacetime, spying goes on. And men are sent from one country into another country pretending to be citizens of that country and seeking the well-being and the welfare of that country and being upright and wonderful citizens, but all the time they're serving the cause of another nation. Well, in the warfare between the devil and the cause of God, you have the same thing taking place. You have the same thing taking place. The devil sends in his spies who are there to corrupt. Now, as Judas is explaining this to the people and issuing the warning, he goes back over history. He says, but you know that this has happened before, this sort of thing has taken place before, and the judgments that God will pour upon these evil men who are creeping in to corrupt, to turn the gospel inside out and make it a lie, the judgments that God will pour upon them, we have seen that judgment visited on wicked men in the past. And you'll find the references in Jude to the illustrations that he uses. But then he goes right back to the dawn of time. And he speaks about Enoch. Look there, please, in the verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Seventh generation from Adam. Now, given the length of time they lived in those days, you're talking about a time in which Adam might well still have been alive. Indeed, he would have been alive at the beginning of the life of Enoch. So you're talking about a man who was preaching to the very first inhabitants of this earth. And what did he preach about? Prophecy. Here's the oldest prophecy in the Bible, recorded for us by the Holy Ghost through the pen of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Who? The creepers. I told you it's an important matter to study prophecy. It was so important that we understand what is happening in this age. God had Enoch speak about it thousands of years before it happened. He went on. He prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among all them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now, the important thing for us to notice is that from the very dawn of time, God's people have been instructed in the apostasy of the last times that precede the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, why would any New Testament minister come along and say, you shouldn't bother about such things? Why? When Enoch was inspired of the Holy Ghost to teach a people who would never live to see such days. Why would those who possibly may live to see those days be not instructed? How could that possibly be God's will? I believe far from it being God's will. It's part of the deception that the devil is working today upon God's people, in which they are neglecting aspects of God's truth that are vital. Most people have the vaguest notions of what's going to happen. The vaguest notions. Now let me tell you, as a visitor to Canada, and who on arriving here must alter my whole mindset when it comes to driving, to accommodate the fact that everybody's got it wrong and they're on the wrong side of the road, but I've got to work with that. And if I didn't have some idea of what's coming up, what lies ahead, what do I do at these lights and this sign and so forth and this crossroad, if I didn't have some idea of what I should do, I wouldn't be driving too long. Isn't that right? Well, down the road, there are things going to be encountered by you and by me, and God, from the beginning of time, has been setting out these things and revealing these things. Now, who in his right mind could dare say that it's not God's will for us to be thoroughly acquainted of them? I think the study of prophecy is becoming more important because God has, in a sense, if we might put it like this, he has written things long, long ago, and when they were inquired into, his answer was, well, I'm not going to tell you what they mean, because they're not for you. They're for a later time. You have that truth set out in the last chapter of Daniel, where Daniel, having written all these things about the Antichrist and the tribulation of the people of God and the trouble that will come upon Israel in the last days, and he's chapter after chapter, revelation after revelation, vision after vision, in which the most terrible things are revealed to him, and old Daniel is saying, Lord, what does it mean? And God says to Daniel, never you mind, Daniel. Just you write it down. It's for the last days. It's not for you. But when the time comes, I'll open it up for my people. I'll open it up for my people. Now, men and women, I believe that day is coming. I believe that day has come in which God would have us to study these wonderful passages scattered throughout the Word of God and understand what it is going to take place in the last days. I believe God's time has come. You know, there have been umpteen theories about the second coming of Christ. But the strange thing is this. In these days, there is a growing school of prophetic interpretation that is exactly what was taught by the apostles. You can go back into the writings of those called the early church fathers. That is, writings of men who were the disciples of the apostles and disciples of the first disciples of the apostles. So that you're going right back to the second century, third century of Christianity. And they record, in an incidental fashion, what it was the church back then believed concerning the coming of Christ and what events would take place both before and then after his coming. And although there was an abandoning of that school of theology for centuries, over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, there was a gradual return, or the beginnings of a gradual return, to those views. And I believe that was happening because God's time has come to begin showing. Do you remember the apostles? Let me show you how God progressively reveals truth to his people. Do you remember the apostles when the Savior took them out for the 3 years of training? Now, he didn't teach them everything in the first day. He touched upon everything immediately. And very, very early in the 3 year period, he told them that he was going to be crucified at Jerusalem. They didn't take it in, but. And as you study the records in the Gospels, of the 3 years of the Savior's teaching of the apostles, you'll find him coming back and going over and over and over again the same basic truths concerning himself and how he would be rejected of his people and crucified at Jerusalem, but the third day he would rise again. He went over that. And each time he went over it, he gave a bit more information. And he built it up. He built it up. Sadly, despite the close instruction, the apostles just didn't take it in. You know, we're very slow to take in what God says. We're very slow. And when the apostles showed that despair that they did show at the crucifixion of Christ, it was because they hadn't listened to what the Savior had repeatedly told them. They should have been prepared. They should have understood. And the crucifixion of Christ, while being a heartbreaking thing, and who can describe what a devout believer would have felt to have seen their beloved Redeemer crucified? Nevertheless, they should have said, his word, it's coming true. All that he told us is taking place before our eyes. Oh, we see the infinite wisdom of God. But instead, unbelief robbed them of that. Robbed them of that. Because they hadn't listened to what the Savior said. And consequently, when he was arrested and everything else, they were in total despair. That's why the Savior used those strong words in Luke chapter 24 and said, "Oh, fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He had taught them, but they hadn't listened. Now, we're not a bit better. Indeed, we're a whole lot worse than the apostles when it comes to this matter. And we shouldn't neglect what God has said concerning the last days. And as I say, this wonderful little psalm encompasses wonderfully what is going to take place in the last days. You young folk, I tell this to my school. Every year I say to them, there never has been a generation more likely to see these words fulfilled than you. That's a simple exercise in logic. When we say that, it's a simple exercise in logic, but that is the truth. There has never been a generation more likely to see the fulfilling of prophecy than this generation of rising young people. Therefore, if anybody should listen tonight, it's the young ones here. And if there's any, the devil will seek to stop listening, it's the young ones. So beware. Oh, beware of being robbed of the seed of truth. Let's get to that Psalm 2. We're going to read it first of all. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Four sections to the psalm, each one containing three verses. There's the first section we've looked at in the reading of those three verses. I hope to be able to do a section every Lord's Day evening. That's why I was suggesting, Danny, I speak on the fourth Sunday that I'm here on this subject. The general subject of this psalm is the conspiracy against the Messiah. The conspiracy against the Messiah. And we're going to look at this first section, the first three verses, under the heading, "The Rebellion Amongst the Nations." Now, there's not a Christian but must be made anxious time and time again as they follow events in this world, as they see trends within their own nation, within your nation here, certainly within my nation back home. I hear the plans of government agencies, of various groups that are lobbying government, I hear what it is they want to change and what they want to alter, what they want to stop and what they want to start. And I can see that dark clouds are gathering in the sky above our heads. And it is most alarming. But in such a time as that, it is important, I think, that we grasp what God has to say about our times. And the Psalm 2 ought to be a frequent source material for you. You want to read it much. You want to study it and get to know it. Because you're not going to hear anything of what is revealed in the Scriptures set out in the world's media. Here we have a clear and concise view of how God sees man's rebellion against his Son. You're not going to have anything of that set out in the world's media. You might as well tune in to Iran or to Iraq or to Al-Qaeda and listen to the propaganda for an update on how things are going on in that country regarding the interests of those nations that are at least taking them at their word, attempting to bring some sort of freedom to those nations long beleaguered. You might as well tune into them. Or going back 50, 60 years, listen to Hitler every night for an up-to-date on the war. It wouldn't be very sensible. It wouldn't be very encouraging. And it's not sensible to take the world's opinion as to what is happening in the world or how the world is developing. Let's go to the one who knows, the only one who knows, the God of heaven. And here is God's account of how man in his rebelliousness is going to oppose God and the consequences of his opposition. Let me first of all mention that we as Christians can share in the feelings of the psalmist when we contemplate the scene of agitation and lawlessness that is amongst the nations. That's what he was observing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's a scene of turbulence. That's what he sees. And the words he employs suggest that. A boiling sea of opposition against God is clear before the eyes of the psalmist. And he says, why? Why? Now, we share surely in that. We contemplate governments seeking to curb the liberty to preach the gospel, trying to silence the gospel's denunciation of wickedness and sin, making it an offense to term things as sin that are termed sin in the Bible. You know, if the Lord Jesus were to walk amongst men once again and preach, he would break the laws of most countries. Because his gospel breaches modern political correctness. You're not allowed to term sodomy a sin. That's abusive. That can be seen and understood to be a term of abuse against those involved in it. It's a term of abuse against the sins of those that are involved in it, of that I would have no doubt. But in denouncing a sin, you do not necessarily abuse or speak harshly of the person involved in the sin. I believe those who are engaged in sin are fools. Are fools. If I saw someone drinking poison, I'd say, you're a fool. And I don't think there's anybody would contradict me. They are. They're embracing death. That's folly. Engaging in sin is embracing death. It's bringing one into conflict more and more with God. And which in turn will bring about the inevitable conclusion of the destruction of the person who so rebels against God. But today you're not allowed to say those things. I don't know whether even what I've said breaks the law of Canada. And I'll tell you what, I don't care either. I know back home, people have been arrested for giving out tracts. There was a case just the other week or so ago, an old man on a bridge in London. He was carrying just a text of scripture around his neck, hanging on a string, pasted on a piece of cardboard. And he was an old man of 70 odd. Come, two policemen come up. Been a complaint here. We are going to arrest you. You're being abusive. I don't know whether there's anybody else on the bridge even. But they were going to arrest this man. And it got so involved that there are those who are determined to raise this matter as Christians and highlight the fact that for no reason at all, because he was carrying a verse from God's Word which denounced sin and warned sinners of the consequences of it, he was contravening the law. Contravening the law. Well, these are little indications of troubling developments. And that's what the psalmist was seeing. Why? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Why is this? Not just puzzlement here, but I'm sure there's a note of anger. Why? What grounds has any man to complain against God? In truth, man has no grounds. Absolutely no grounds for complaining against God. That, of course, is something that really only the Christian understands and sees. Having come to see, having been enlightened by the grace of God to the marvelous love of God in Christ Jesus, having been instructed by the gospel to see God's mercy at work amongst men, they can therefore understand that man has no grounds for complaint. And when they see a mass movement of complaint, they say, why? What are your grounds for complaining against God? And there is, as I say, a note of anger here. But, Christian, please remember, before you get too worked up about the wickedness of man in his opposition to God, please remember what you were before you were saved. Please remember that when God saved you, he saved you out of the ranks of this band of people. You belonged here as well. I remember, I'll never forget, my times of raging against God. I was an absolute fool and an idiot. But I thought myself to be a very wise person. I thought myself to be able to put together an argument that God himself couldn't answer. What a fool I was. But I'll not forget that I was once amongst this crowd. Therefore, whatever indignation I feel against this protest that's being mounted by men against God, it'll be tempered by the fact that they're blinded sinners as I once was, and only by the grace of God can they be delivered from such folly. Now, let's look at the persons rebelled against here, first and foremost. Who is it that's being targeted in this rebellion? It's told very clearly. It's against the Lord, verse 2, and against his anointed. It's against God and against his Christ. The word anointed is the word which we employ in the Old Testament for the one termed the Christ in the New Testament. For God has anointed the Lord Jesus as Redeemer and as Savior. If you're thinking that perhaps I'm overstepping my interpretations, you only have to turn to Acts chapter 4, and there you will find, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that Peter identifies these words spoken here in Psalm 2 with the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 26, Peter is preaching, or Peter has been preaching and had been arrested, and now he, along with others, have returned to the body of believers, and they're having a prayer meeting. Verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So, right away we can see that it's warranted to say that this rebellion spoken of by the psalmist is a rebellion against God and against his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hesitate to go off at a tangent, but I will just for a moment to say that here you have an example of how a prophecy can apply in the first instance to events taking place at the time the prophecy is made. And at the same time, it has a fuller application to a future date. Because David here, the psalmist, doubtless, would have been thinking of the rebellion against himself as God's anointed king. The nations around Israel that would have been rising up to quench the nation of Israel and the king that God had appointed over it. And that was what the psalmist first had in mind. But now when we turn to Acts 2, we find that God also meant in these words and by these words that it was the rebellion against great David's greater son that was in the fullness of time being referred to. Always bear that in mind, that prophecy has a number of levels of application. And here is an example of it, as I say. The rebellion against David is what the psalmist initially would have had in mind, but the Holy Ghost in these words was thinking also of that fuller, grander conspiracy against God's Son that has been ongoing since the dawn of time and which will become progressively worse as we reach the end times. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 13 that wicked men shall wax worse and worse. The world's not going to get better, no matter what the United Nations say, no matter what prime ministers and presidents may say. The world's not going to get better, no matter what humanitarian spokesman or spokeswoman gets up and predicts that as a result of this scheme or that scheme or the other scheme, the world is going to improve. They're wrong. And of course, experience shows us that they're wrong. The First World War was the war to end all wars. In actual fact, it was the war that particularly was the cause of the Second World War. And the Second World War, we're so much wiser now, we'll never fight again. And they'd hardly got their toolkit home and their beret off and their helmet hung up when off we go to Korea. And there's been a war somewhere in the world, indeed at times half a dozen of them, in some part of the world every day since. No, the world's not getting better. The world is getting worse. There have are taking place in Africa at this time. Murderous campaigns called rebellions, called liberation wars and all the rest of it, that have claimed more victims than the First World War and the Second World War combined. You don't read about it, rarely. But the world's not getting any better. There's more slavery about today than there ever has been in the world. It's not getting any better. There's slavery in England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland. There's slavery in Canada. In the United States, there are young women taken out of European countries. And they're nothing more than merchandise. And they are slaves to those who own them. To those who own them. They have no life, no will, no control. They're slaves. I remember when first I was saved, reading about slavery in the book of Revelation and the great city of Babylon and the system known as Babylon and how that they traded in slaves, and I thought, how can that be? I'm a little wiser since then. The world's not getting any better. It's getting worse. And the rebellion that was seen by the prophet refers not just to his day, but it refers to that which has been ongoing since the dawn of time, and which has been increasing and increasing and increasing, and which will reach its fullness just before the Savior returns. How ignorant is man of God to think of rebelling against him? How ignorant is man of God? Because if a person knows God and knows what God is and how he is set forth in the Scripture, you'd never think of rebelling against him. He is almighty. He is the creator of all things. He holds the breath of every man in his hand. How can you contemplate rebelling against him? It shows the ignorance of man that he contemplates for a moment rebelling against God. That's why it says the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Because a person who lives in the light of the truth concerning God is a person who acts wisely. If you know the power of electricity, wherever you're around it, you'll act wisely. If you don't know it, then like a child, you're liable to stick your finger into that place where you will get a shock because you were ignorant of the power of electricity. Men ignorant of the power of God, of the glory of God, of the majesty of God, act foolishly. And here's the utter folly of it all. They rebel against the Lord. How ignorant of man is man of his own weakness that he should think of rebelling against God? As this world descends into sin and wickedness and rebellion and holds ever a declining view of God, a decreasing view of God, man, to the same degree, holds an increasing view of himself. As men think less of God, they think more of themselves. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the last days, and let me just quickly read some of the characteristics of what it is he said. Please, you should study this. 2 Timothy, the chapter 3. Please, you should not be ignorant of this. I can remember at this very moment, I remember opening my Bible as a preacher, dealt with this issue, dealt with this passage. I remember how eagerly, I wasn't long saved, how eagerly I turned it up. It was all new. I'd never read this before, really. And he began to speak on it. Oh, I drunk it in. I'd never heard anything like this before. Maybe you have never heard this before. But let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This know also, something God wants you to know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. Needn't go any further. There's a lot of other description, but that being the first one, that's the most important one. You know what's wrong with men today? They have an increasingly, how will we put it, depraved notion about themselves. They think more and more and more and more about themselves. The Bible says that I should love God and love my neighbor as myself. But man's commandment is love yourself. And the more you love yourself, the less you love your neighbor, and most certainly the less you love God or think anything of him. The more I love myself, the more my neighbor should get out of my way and stop treading on my territory. And what is the conversation of the world today? Me, 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 me. I want, I should have, I have a right to. It wasn't ignorance or lack of education that caused a generation or two ago never to go about seeking from others that which it felt it should have. It wasn't ignorance, it wasn't lack of education. It was an outlook that was more scripturally based than that which is prevalent today. Everybody owes me something. Nobody should get in my way. That's why they'd run over you with those carts in a shopping store. Get out of my way. I always remember in a hardware store in Belfast, one of these big things with aisle after aisle after aisle of timber and all the rest of it. And I was standing looking up at an item that I wanted and wondering, how am I ever going to get something down from there? And as I was looking up, a kid came along with this chariot and right into my ankle. And the mother said right away, why didn't you watch where he was going and get out of the way? Well, I want to tell you, I was ready to eat lumps out of that metal trolley. But that was the way of it. It was my fault for not looking. I want to tell you this. If I had done that when I was a kid, my ear would still be ringing if my father was anywhere near me at the time. But you see, man loves himself. He's the most important person on the face of the earth. Nobody else matters. And that's what lies behind the folly of rebelling against God. Man has such an inflated notion of himself and his own importance. I'm able for God. God doesn't frighten me. That's what lies behind this. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. How ignorant the consequences of rebellion are all those who engage in such folly. If man had any idea of what he brings upon his own head by going against Christ and rejecting God's truth, then I tell you, it would have a tremendous impact upon his career. He would be slowed down immediately. Do you know what's going to happen one day? Well, I'll tell you. By simply reading the words of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 19, the verse 27. Now these are the words of the King, and not mine. Luke chapter 19, the verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, just in case you wondered what an enemy of Christ was, the Savior defines what an enemy is. One who will not have him rule over them. They won't accept his rule, his government, his word, his laws, his authority. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Man isn't that different from the notion that modern man has of who Jesus Christ is. That's going to happen one day, literally. The enemies of Christ will pay a terrible price for their folly. Here's the persons that are rebelled against. Let's quickly look at the purpose of the rebellion. I'll be brief. Well, we're told very clearly. We have it from the words of the rebels, from their very mouths. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords
from us. Unregenerate man hates the yoke of Christ. Now, you know what a yoke is. This is a country with any amount of horses, most of them for riding. But I'm sure this country is not that far removed from agricultural knowledge or scenes that they don't remember the method by which two horses are yoked together so as to pull a carriage or whatever, a plough. It was a simple device, normally made of wood, by which the horse was connected to one end and this horse connected to the other end, and together they threw their weight into this cross beam and pulled the carriage or the plough. That's the yoke. We're familiar perhaps with African scenes, the oxen, and across its shoulder there is this large piece of timber binding it to an oxen beside them, and again this is a piece of equipment, simple piece of equipment, by which their combined energies are yoked to an implement like a plough. Men don't want to be yoked to God. They don't want to be governed by God. Just as an animal, when it is yoked, is governed by the yoke, governed by the one who controls them, who has harnessed them to that yoke. Man does not want to be yoked to God's law. And man is here saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That which binds us to God, let's break it. Let's break free from those restraints that God has placed upon us. Now the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, the verse 29 and also the verse 30, that his yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not a hard thing to serve the Lord if you're saved. If you're saved. As a youngster, I remember when you had the task, and boy, did you really feel you were somebody, of going out maybe and leading in an old horse to be put to work. Now, yes, I know I'm a frightful age, but I come from a part of the world where those things died away sort of later than they died away in other parts. And I can remember that. And the horse was so tame and gentle. It looked forward to being yoked. It didn't fight it. You could take it by the mane and just walk along. It was a giant of an old cart horse, and you were stretched away up, but he walked as calmly as anything, and you were able to throw on a harness. Couldn't quite manage, of course, what they call the straddle, by which a chain that held up the two shafts of a cart were stretched over the horse's back. Couldn't handle those big pieces of equipment, but did the other bits as much as I could. It was a great thrill. And the old horse calmly accepted it all, and off he went, doing the bidding. Now, it would be an entirely different thing if you went out and took a bull by the forelock and tried to bring it in. Or a wild horse. Entirely different thing. And it's all the difference between the Christian and the non-saved. In the unsaved, as you were and I was before God in his mercy saved us, there was the spirit of wildness, rebellion, that governed us. We wanted to be ourselves. We didn't want to do anything God wanted us to do. We fought it, we kicked against it, we refused it. But then God in his mercy changed us. And we submitted to the yoke. We submitted to the yoke. And we found that the yoke of Christ was easy. But the ungodly man doesn't find it so. Let us break away his bands and his cords, that we might be free. They don't want to be under God's rule. Man hates God's rule, hates God's law. Hates God's law. And Christian, always remember there is an old nature within you that still has that hatred. You are two people. You have a new nature that delights in the law of God, but you have an old nature that if you give it its head, it will lead you to reject the ways of God.
Christianity today is largely Christianity in which the flesh governs the believer. And much of the law of God is abandoned. Not just abandoned, forgotten. In my travels, I've often preached about things, and people say, "Where did you hear that? Where did you get that?" In my Bible. But they had drifted and had been taught by those who had drifted, so that they had no knowledge of this. It was a completely lost truth. And today, throughout Christendom, you have Christians living in defiance of plain teaching within God's Word that they don't know exists. And if you start talking to them about it, they'll say, "Oh, you're a legalist. You're not supposed to be under that law anymore." That's right, you're not under that law anymore because you have cast away the bands and you have broken off the cords, or it has been done for you and you have been taught to follow in that tradition. The teaching of God's Word on the observance of the Lord's Day, it's out the window. It's out the window. One of the first things I had to do when I came to the United States was make it plain to preachers, "Look, on the Lord's Day, I don't want to go to a restaurant. I don't want to go to a restaurant." Because in my naivety, I'd get out of the church that I had just been a guest preacher in. I didn't know where I was. Get into the preacher's car and off we went, and Shoney's. And there was the whole church sitting, eating ice cream after they'd eaten all the rest that went before it. I said, "Wait a minute. I don't believe in this. I believe that we should keep holy the day of rest, that we should honor the Lord in this day. This is not honoring the Lord." And I had to say, "I tell you what, just bring a sandwich to the church and I'll eat it there, and that'll do me." That was only the start of things. Now I'm fighting the same thing back home. Fighting the same thing back home. Cheap flights to America have had an impact on Christians, let me tell you. For the folk come home, "Do you know what they do in Florida? We'll have to try that here." Yeah. And there doesn't seem to be a recognition that there's a throwing out of God's law in order to do that. This is the rebellion that's going on. Now, don't for a moment think that the lines are clear drawn. There's many a Christian gets caught up in this. But God doesn't want us to be caught up in it. He's telling us of this in order that we might not be caught up in it. There ought to be clear water between the child of God and how they behave, and the worldling and how they behave. Oh yes, here is a desire to be out from under God and not to be submitted or in submission to His rule. Let me come to the peculiarities of this rebellion. Three words are used, and I'll not delay, but just let me underscore them for you. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. Three words. First of all, you find them raging. The word is actually unique in the Old Testament, and this is the only place that it occurs. But Peter quotes this passage in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 25. We've read that. And there he uses a Greek word that carries the meaning of war horses impatiently prancing and stamping their hooves and showing an eagerness to be off. I'm not a great fan of horse racing. Don't know much about it. It's not the racing of horses that's a particular problem. It's all the betting and the gambling and the wickedness that goes on with it that's the problem. But the highly bred, highly trained racehorse knows that a race is about to begin. It knows that. And it's the rider's holding it back. It wants to be off. That's the word. Here, why are the heathen prancing, showing an eagerness, an anxiety to be off
to break free. Why is there this agitation taking place? Then there's the word imagine. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The word imagine, well, it has a number of meanings. It's translated by meditate. It's translated by another, in another place, by mutter. It's translated by the word roaring, aloud, shouting. And again, you see the wisdom of the choosing of such words by the Holy Ghost. Here are a people eager to get away from God. What are they imagining? What are they meditating? What are they muttering about? What do they finally declare with boldness? That they want to be free of God. They've thought about it. They've begun to mutter among themselves about it. And then there goes up the shout, let us break free from God. We're in the day when the meditating is over, when the muttering is past, and the shouting has begun. We probably have got used to the noise, but from every quarter in the world there comes the shout of various organizations agitating against God, against the Bible, against Christ, against the Christian. Shouting, shouting. They're shouting in the ears of congressmen and members of parliament. Listen to us. Do what we want. Your votes will go down if you don't, etc., etc. The shout is on. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine, think, mutter, shout after this vain thing? This is the peculiarity of the rebellion. These are the marks of the rebellion. Look at the participants. With this we close. The kings of the earth are mentioned, but so also are the heathen and the people. The heathen, the people, are terms used in the Old Testament principally to refer to the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations are involved in this conspiracy. But we find that it's not just the rank and file of the Gentile nations, but the kings and the rulers of the earth. From the lowest to the highest, they're all engaged. Presently, kings and parliaments, mostly in Western society, are constrained by laws formulated with at least one eye upon the Bible. In our own country, agitation has begun once again to destroy an Act of Parliament of 1701 that's called the Act of Settlement. It came in the wake of William, Prince of Orange, coming over at the invitation of the Lords and Commoners of England, being crowned king and defeating James, the Roman Catholic, who desired to make England Roman Catholic. In consequence of that, an Act of Parliament was drawn up in which it was stated that no occupant of the British throne could be a Roman Catholic. And the reason why they put it there was because of what experience had taught them. A Roman Catholic king would be governed not by the best interests of the United Kingdom, but by the best interests of the Vatican, what the Pope wanted. And so the people who had just come through a most traumatic time, through the period of the Marian martyrs and the blood shedding when hundreds of people were burned at the stake, through the killing times in Scotland, when our Presbyterian forefathers suffered so at the hands of those who would bring the nation again under the rule of Rome. The people collectively said, never again. We want an act of Parliament that would forbid any king occupying the throne who is a Roman Catholic or who converts to Roman Catholicism. They want to get rid of that. They want to get rid of that. And they will get rid of it. Because the Bible says so. There's a conspiracy among the people and among the kings. And they're going to throw out God's law until they have reached a place where they think they can take on God. In Revelation chapter 17, you will read where kings of what we know as the Roman earth, the old Roman Empire, reconstituted. That's the fourth kingdom seen by Daniel. And it will stretch over that territory that once was occupied by the Roman Empire, which is from the borders of Scotland, right to the borders of today's Iraq and Iran. And the kings of those territories will give their authority and power to one called the Antichrist. And they will fight against Christ. But if you read that verse in Revelation 17, you'll discover that they won't win. They'll fight him, but he will destroy them. This is the conspiracy that is spoken of here. It's been ongoing, but it's building and building and building until it will burst in that final rebellion that will be seen just prior to the coming again of Christ, on which he in his coming will crush. That's the subject for next week. In the will of the Lord.